Please be seated. While Dr. Waldron is speaking, a question comes to mind. Jot it down, and we'll be dedicating a good portion of the Sunday school hour in the morning to a Q&A time. We'll have a period of that time where Dr. Waldron will introduce us to himself, his church, his ministry, the seminary, and then we'll dedicate to the rest of the first hour in the morning to Q&A of any questions you might have had over the first two sessions this evening. Well, why don't we commit the time to the Lord in prayer? Father, we bless you, and we thank you that Jesus is King. And, O Lord, King, we pray that you will instruct us as the subjects of your kingdom from your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn your Bibles to the most disputed passage in all of Scripture with regard to prophecy. I mean, of course, Revelation 20. And we'll read verses 1 to 10. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10. While you're turning there, let me say that I think I mentioned this before, but if I didn't, the book table is only here this evening. Blake has to pack it up and return to Owensboro this evening. So if you're thinking, I'm going to buy a book tomorrow. No, you're not. You're going to buy it tonight or you won't get it. So just remember that. He'll be here for a few minutes after this session, okay? Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, Revelation 20 is, of course, a pivotal passage with regard to the millennial view you adopt. We must therefore, at the outset of this exposition of Revelation 20, remind ourselves of the state of the question, the state of the doctrinal question about the millennium. The interpretation of Revelation 20 is absolutely crucial to the premillennialist. The interpretation of Revelation 20, that it teaches a future millennium, that interpretation is crucial. The premillennialist must prove that Revelation 20 teaches a future millennium and that no other interpretation is possible. Why? Well, if there is another feasible interpretation of this passage, then premillennialism is left without its central exegetical pillar. There is no other passage in the Bible that mentions the millennium. This might sound as if I only see the amillennial interpretation, which I'm going to offer you, as a feasible alternative to the premillennial interpretation. Actually, that is not the case. I believe that the interpretation I will offer you is superior in every respect to the premillennial interpretation, and I am confident that it is the correct one. Now, vital to our coming to that conclusion, and your coming to that conclusion with me, is the interpretation of Revelation 20. That is to say, the interpretive principles which we bring to it and by which we interpret it. In other words, hermeneutics, to use the big theological word we use in seminary. The interpretation of Revelation 20 must be, first, consistent with its historical context. The historical context of these visions cannot be ignored by its interpreters. The exact date of the writing of the book of Revelation is disputed. Not my purpose to resolve that question this evening. But what cannot be disputed is that it was originally written by John the Apostle to suffering churches as he was exiled for the faith on the island of Patmos. Interpretations that forget that these visions were written by a suffering apostle to suffering churches defy the principle of historical interpretation. A credible interpretation of this passage must be able to draw a straight or clear line of connection with this historical context to its interpretation. Since the premillennial interpretation of this passage asserts that this passage has to do with a drastically different period of time and distant period of time after the return of Christ, it faces up front a problem with the principle of historical interpretation. But the interpretation of this passage must also be according to its apocalyptic genre. Now, I've used two words that I need to explain. When I speak of the apocalyptic genre of Revelation 20, the adjective apocalyptic comes originally from the Greek word that means revelation. Of course, some of you know that the book of Revelation in some traditions is called the Apocalypse. In the present context, the word apocalyptic has reference to the highly symbolic, dramatically figurative language characteristic of the book of Revelation and some other parts of the Bible, like the book of Daniel, Daniel 2, 4, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. So in the present context, this word has to do with this kind of highly symbolic and dramatically figurative language characteristic of many parts of the book of Revelation. I won't turn you there, but you know that this is true. When you see that great red dragon coming up out of the sea in Revelation 13, you shouldn't think that there is really a great red dragon someplace down in the Pacific Ocean that's going to come up like some other monsters in recent movies out of the Pacific Ocean. You shouldn't think that. This is figurative language. This is dramatically figurative language. It's the kind of language that theological scholars have characterized as apocalyptic. Now, the word genre is a word of French origin that refers to a kind, type, or sort of literature or music or something else. Thus, the apocalyptic genre of Revelation 20 refers to the fact that it's a kind of literature that utilizes highly symbolic and figurative language. It's not ordinary literal prose. It's not historical narrative. It's not like the account of Joseph in Genesis or the account of the kings in 1 and 2 Kings. It's not like that. It's not the kind of language it is. It's not ordinary literal prose. Now, the principle of biblical interpretation that is relevant here, then, in light of the apocalyptic genre of this passage, is that we must interpret the Bible in a way appropriate to its genre. The genre analysis is therefore crucial if the Bible is to be properly interpreted. R.C. Sproul, for instance, has helpfully commented on this. He has said, genre analysis involves the study of such things as literary forms, figures of speech, and style. We do this with all kinds of literature. We distinguish between the style of historical narratives and sermon, between realistic graphic descriptions and hyperbole. Failure to make these distinctions when dealing with the Bible can lead to a host of problems with interpretation. Literary analysis is crucial to accurate interpretation. Now, what's the relevance of all this to Revelation 20? Well, Revelation 20 is clearly written in the apocalyptic genre. The opening words of Revelation 20, verse 1, inform you of that. "And I saw" is prophetic apocalyptic language, which speaks of prophets seeing visions or dreaming dreams and seeing things in their head. It's not talking about seeing things in the real world. It's talking about seeing things in the visionary world communicated to the mind of the prophet. These are things that are true in here, but not out here, in the sense of literal interpretation. All this leads to a further important question. How should such symbolic, apocalyptic, figurative language be properly interpreted? When we come to this language in the Bible, is it all up for grabs? Can we just make it mean anything we want? Of course not. There are principles that guide us. First, apocalyptic passages must be interpreted in a way that is consistent. They ought not to be suddenly interpreted literally and then figuratively at the whim of the interpreter. We have to be consistent. If we're going to take a passage figuratively, unless there's something that alerts us to the fact that one part of it is not figurative, we have to be consistently figurative. Another principle of interpretation is this. Apocalyptic passages must be interpreted in light of the clues or explanations given in the immediate passage. For instance, in Revelation 20, verse 2, we have such an immediate clue or explanation. "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old," and now the prophet, the apostle, gives us a clue, who is the devil and Satan. You see, this dragon, the serpent I'm talking about, you want to know what that is? That's the devil and Satan. So he lapses into a literal explanation of the figurative language there for just a moment. Apocalyptic passages must also be interpreted by distinguishing and yet properly relating two worlds. We must distinguish the visionary world that takes place inside the brain, mind of the prophet, and the real world outside of it. There's no great red dragon out there. The great red dragon wasn't here. It meant something out there, but it didn't mean something literal. It wasn't literally a red dragon out there someplace. The vision which the prophet sees does not literally exist anywhere in the space-time universe. There is no dragon out there, if you mean literal dragon in the space-time universe. What is described is a visionary world that exists only before the inner eye of the prophet through the revealing power of the Spirit of God. None of it exists exactly as the prophet sees it with his inner eye in the outer world, which can be seen by the external eye. I call this the Narnia principle. You know what I mean. This is the Narnia principle. Aslan exists in Narnia. You can't bring him through the wardrobe into this world. As C.S. Lewis himself tells us, he has a different name in this world. Aslan is in the world of Narnia. Aslan means something in our world, but not that there is a literal lion walking around out there someplace. This is the Narnia principle. There's a dragon in the mind of the prophet. It's something real in this world, but it's not a dragon, literally. It's the devil and Satan. Well, apocalyptic passages must also be interpreted by means of their biblical origin, background, and usage of the symbols. The symbols we have in Revelation are gleaned from the rest of the Bible. They have certain meanings in the rest of the Bible, just like in the parable of the mustard seed, the mustard tree and the birds of the air nesting in the mustard tree have a certain meaning that they're given in a couple of passages in the Old Testament. You can't interpret the parable of the mustard seed and ignore what Ezekiel and Daniel say about giant trees with birds nesting in them. So we have to go back to the rest of the Bible to understand what these symbols mean. And then, apocalyptic passages must be interpreted according to the analogy of Scripture. The Westminster and the 1689 Baptist Confession agree in asserting that the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. It's chapter 1, paragraph 9. The Bible is inerrant and infallible. No interpretation of the Bible, then, is acceptable that ignores parallel passages or creates internal conflict in the meaning of Scripture. So, it must be interpreted according to its apocalyptic genre. But then, there we must also understand the non-consecutive structure of the book of Revelation. The non-consecutive structure of the book of Revelation. Now, there are interpreters of several different schools. The futurist school that's very popular in the dispensationalism of the last century. And the historicist school that was popular for centuries before that. That assume that beginning with chapter 4, the symbolic visions of the book of Revelation actually give us a chronological history of the present age and beyond. So that every vision occurs in history in chronological order in the way that it occurs in the book of Revelation. You understand what I'm saying? So that what you see in Revelation 4 takes place before what you see in Revelation 5, and what you see in Revelation 6 takes place before what takes place in 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and so forth. This assumes a consecutive chronological structure for the book of Revelation. Such assumptions are clearly wrong. They're clearly wrong. Let me give you an example. This is one of those places where I'm not going to take the time to turn you to the passages, but you can turn there yourself. You can see what I'm saying is true. Revelation 11 brings you to a great picture of the last day of judgment, the general judgment of the world. That's where Revelation 11 ends, after the seven trumpets. You know what happens next in Revelation 12? Jesus is born. Now, is Jesus born after the last judgment? Of course not. It's nonsense. And the point is that Revelation 12 begins a new cycle. I hold a cyclic view of the book of Revelation. And you have to do that because you can't be saying that the Messiah is born after the final judgment. It's ridiculous. Nobody can take that position consistently or logically. So what's the point? The point is this. The book of Revelation runs through cycles. Revelation takes you up, Revelation 11 takes you up the end of this age, then Revelation 12 starts back at the beginning of this age, beginning of the age. Now, you say, why is that important to know? Well, for this reason. Just because you have a pretty clear picture, and I think I agree with this, in Revelation 19 of the second coming of Christ, doesn't mean that then when you get to Revelation 20, the binding of Satan has to happen after the second coming of Christ or the millennium. It could be that Revelation 20 starts over again at the beginning of the age with something it describes as the binding of Satan, right? So it's important to understand the non-consecutive structure of the book of Revelation. You say, people really interpreted the book of Revelation as a consecutive symbolic history of the world? Oh, yes, they did. Some Puritans did. Read all about in Thomas Goodwin's interpretation of the book of Revelation, which, since he wrote it, has proved to be wrong in every particular. I love the Puritans, but they weren't very good at eschatology. I'm sorry. Except for what they put in our confession, which is absolutely perfect. But anyway, we must also interpret Revelation 20 mindful of its kingdom theme. Now, I'm going to toss something at you here that you're going to have to think about and read your Bibles a lot for, but I'm going to toss that at you anyway because I think it makes pretty good first face sense. The millennial reign of Christ is clearly the theme of Revelation 20. Would you agree? That's the theme 1,000-year millennium, the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. So the theme of Revelation 20 is the kingdom of God and the coming of the kingdom of God, right? That's what it's about. That's what the 1,000 years are. It's the reign of Christ. It's the coming of the reign of Christ, first in the binding of Satan, and then in the loosing of Satan, and then in the burning of Satan, right? Now, what's my point? Well, there are lots of other places in the New Testament that talk about the coming of the kingdom. And you can't go to Revelation 20 and say, oh, I know what this means. It means the future millennium after Christ's second coming. You can't do that when there are other clear passages in the New Testament about the coming of the kingdom that teach exactly not that. Like Matthew 13 and the seven great parables of the kingdom, where you have Jesus coming as sower and then as harvester. And these are called the mysteries of the kingdom. Why? Because the kingdom comes in two stages. First is sowing and then is harvesting. And you have the great passage in 1 Corinthians 15 about the coming of the kingdom, where, don't pay any attention to that hornet, or somebody kill it. Anyway, we'll get off subject here. Aha, good. I'm not going to have any hornet interrupting me. No, that's not just in your mind. That's literal. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 28 talks about the coming of the kingdom. And what does it say? That the kingdom comes first with the resurrection of Christ, then he defeats all his enemies, and leading up to the defeat of the last enemy, which is death, at his second coming when he raises his people from the dead. So that in 1 Corinthians 15, the kingdom begins with Christ's first advent and leads up to his second advent. That's just exactly what happened in Matthew 13, with Christ coming as sower and then coming as harvester. Now, can we ignore all of that when we come to Revelation 20 and it has the exact same theme? No! And I tried to lay out how the parallels work here. This is the way my mind works anyway, and I hope you'll begin to look at things this way as well. Satan bound and Satan burned is the same time period as Christ's resurrection and then the peoples of Christ's resurrection as sowing and harvest. It's all the same structure, just different symbols, just different figurative language, or in some cases, literal language. Well, then we must interpret the book of Revelation and Revelation 20 attentive to its analytical outline. Here's what I mean. Any proper interpretation of a passage of Scripture involves an honest evaluation of its own structure and development. When a man's trying to preach, he has to stop thinking his own thoughts and think himself back into what the Bible's actually saying. He can't impose his own ideas on the Bible. He has to let the Bible impose its ideas on him. So the first step is, what is the development and structure of this passage? Now, I think it's pretty clear. Most English versions understand that there are three paragraphs in Revelation 21 to 10, and that the common theme of each of these three paragraphs is the millennial reign of Christ. And I think this can be admitted by all interpretive viewpoints. 1,000 years, both as the period of Satan's binding and the period of Christ's reign, is mentioned 6 times in the passage, once each in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And these verses clearly divide themselves into 3 major sections, verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 6, verses 7 to 10. Verses 1 to 3, you have the inauguration of Christ's reign with the binding of Satan. Verses 4 to 6, you have the continuation of his reign. We'll talk about that in a second. And then in verses 7 to 10, you have the completion of his reign with the loosing and then the burning of Satan. So from another point of view, you can kind of see, what scholars call an ABA structure. You have the millennium on earth, then you have the millennium in heaven, then you have the millennium on earth again. A, B, A, right? Now, I think that the millennial reign of Christ in heaven is the theme of Revelation 24 to 6. I admit that that passage is one of the most difficult in all the Bible to interpret it, but that's my viewpoint. And so the way I'm going to look at this passage, and I hope I can prove to you that it makes sense to look at it this way, is that we'll first look at the millennium on earth, verses 1 to 3, and then 7 to 10. Then we'll look at the millennium in heaven, verses 4 to 6. All right? Now, the millennium on earth. You poor fool up there. What do you think the millennium is now? What is wrong with your head? Well, that's the way most people respond. How can you be so deluded as to think that the millennium is right now on earth? Who would not feel sorry for someone who is subject to such terrible delusions? Well, I hope to show in this lecture that such an assertion as that this is the millennium is really not so far-fetched. So we're going to look at the millennium on earth in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, and then verses 7 to 10. And the theme of verses 1 to 3 is, of course, Satan bound. Satan bound. Questions. When was Satan bound? Well, the teaching of the rest of the New Testament, you're going to turn to the rest of the Bible in order to interpret Revelation 20? What a novel idea. Yes, I'm going to turn to the rest of the Bible to interpret Revelation 20, 1 to 3, and to answer the question, when was Satan bound? When was Satan bound according to the rest of the New Testament? Well, Matthew 12, 28 and 29 talks about how Christ has bound the strong man so he can spoil his goods. And he uses the exact same language and verbs used here. And it's clear that the binding of Satan in Matthew 12, 28 and 29 took place at Christ's first advent. And then you have a passage like Luke 10, 17 to 19. Which reads, "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you." So one of the great effects of Christ's first advent is the worldwide preaching of the gospel, and this is associated with what Jesus calls Satan falling from heaven. John 12, 31 and 32 associate the time of the casting out of Satan with Christ being lifted up on the cross. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The word translated cast out is from the same root used in Revelation 20, verse 3, to refer to the casting of Satan into the pit. And two ideas associated in Revelation 21 to 3 are also associated in John 12, the curtailing of Satan's power and the blessing of the nations with a day of salvation. Again, the parallels with Revelation 20 are too obvious to be denied. Or another passage, a fourth passage, Colossians 2:15. Colossians 2:15, when he had disarmed, maybe the best translation is disrobed, when he had disarmed or disrobed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Colossians 2:15 speaks of the disarming or spoiling or disrobing of the rulers and authorities as a completed result of Christ's death and resurrection. Again, we have here language which speaks of the binding of Satan in an important respect at the time of Christ's first advent. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, in bold language, speaks of the destroying or rendering powerless of the devil by Christ's death. Quote, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." 1 John 3:8 also speaks of the destructive power of the first advent on the kingdom of Satan, The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then Revelation 12, earlier in the book of Revelation, also impacts on the view that we take of the binding of Satan. Revelation 12, 5 to 10, read the passage, it's clear, speaks in figurative language of the casting of Satan out of heaven, and it associates it with the period of Christ's first advent. Well, someone says to me, well, it's not fair. You're just turning to all the passages that support your position. What about all the passages that say that there's a future interim binding of Satan and Christ's second coming? You have to show us those passages too, don't you? Well, I would, but there aren't any. Seven passages that point us in the direction of interpreting the figurative binding of Satan in Revelation 20 as taking place at Christ's first advent, and zero evidence for a future binding of Satan any place else in the Bible. Which interpretation are you going to choose? Good question. Second question, for how long was Satan bound? Now, the passage plainly says, for 1,000 years. Yes. The question is whether this 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is to be understood literally or figuratively. And again, we have to apply our principles of interpretation. One of those principles was that each passage of Scripture has to be interpreted in a way appropriate to its literary genre. We must practice genre analysis. Now, beyond all dispute, the overall tenor of this passage is figurative. It's apocalyptic. And so this would lead us to think that we should interpret the language of 1,000 years as a symbolic period of time and not a literal period of time. But there is more to say. What are Revelation 21 to 3? What is Revelation 21 to 3 talking about? It's talking about the imprisonment of Satan. Would you agree? The imprisonment of Satan. And the language connected with Satan's imprisonment is clearly symbolic in other respects. There is the chain. Is that literal? There is the key. Is that literal? There is the abyss, the prison itself. All of these things are symbolic. There's no literal key and literal chain and the abyss. That's a question in itself, but I take it symbolically as well. If the prison itself and everything associated with it is symbolic, then by what reason can the prison sentence be made literal? Because that's what the 1,000 years is. It's the prison sentence. The presumption, at least, has to be that the 1,000 years is symbolic. The 1,000 years is symbolic of an age-long but definitely limited period of time. Third question. Why was Satan bound? Now, one of the premier objections to the interpretation I'm following is that it seems to imply that Satan is completely unable to impact life here on earth at all during the present age. Does Satan's binding imply his total inactivity in the world during this 1,000 years? Well, if it did, it would clearly not be the time of his binding, because we know from the New Testament he's the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And we know that he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, if that's the case, how can you say that he's bound? Well, there are several reasons to reject the idea that Satan's binding means his total inactivity during the 1,000 years and the consequent notion that he cannot be bound in the present age. If some mobster can run his organization from inside the prison walls, and they do, and they can, well, maybe Satan can do something similar, right? But first, it's necessary to remember that the language of Revelation 20 is that of vivid apocalyptic symbol. This is symbolism. Where is Satan bound and imprisoned? In the vision. Now the question is, when we come out of Narnia and into the real world, what does that mean? What does it mean that he was imprisoned in the visionary world? Well, that's a good question, and we need to answer it carefully. And we just can't assume that everything we associate with literal imprisonment is true of Satan in the world. It may be talking about the fact that in some great respects, Satan's activity is restrained. But second, such language as apocalyptic is not intended or adapted to make fine distinctions. And we have to make sure that we don't make this language, like someone has said of the parables, we must not make them walk on all fours. But third, if we adopt the kind of mentality, this is getting more to the point perhaps, if we adopt the kind of mentality that presses the binding of Satan to mean his complete inactivity during the present age, then we're forced to interpret other passages of Scripture in the same way. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 asserts that Satan is rendered powerless by the death of Christ. What does that mean? Completely powerless? Colossians 2:15 asserts that the evil powers are disarmed and disrobed. But still, the demons still have a certain activity in this world, though they're disarmed and disrobed. John 12:31 and 32 asserts that the ruler of this world has been cast out. Well, if he's been cast out, what's he doing walking around in it? You see, the same problems that premillennialists have with an amillennial interpretation of Revelation 20 and the binding of Satan can be, if taken seriously and consistently, applied against other passages of the New Testament. We simply can't interpret the Bible that way. And fourth, when we examine Revelation 20, we actually find out that it tells us what the binding of Satan means and what it accomplished. Revelation 20 itself answers the question why Satan was bound. And what is this answer? He is bound that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. Now, the undeceiving of the nations doesn't mean that they're saved. If it meant that, we'd have a problem because they are deceived again at the end of the age, aren't they? No, the undeceiving of the nations is temporary. What then does the undeceiving of the nations designate? Well, the undeceiving of the nations may be understood in terms of its opposite. The opposite, the deceiving of the nations, is explained in Revelation 20:7-9. What happens when the nations are deceived? Well, there's this global, concentrated attack on the church, described there as the camp of the saints. The deceiving of the nations in verses 8 and 9 is their being roused to the activity of Satan to a unified and concerted effort to destroy the church at the end of the age. Now, so the point is this. Satan, therefore, is not bound today from deceiving individuals, even many individuals, to some degree or another. But he is bound or restrained from so deceiving the nations that they make a global attack on the church and end the missionary endeavor of the church. Satan has never been able to do that. All the persecution, all the attacks on the church, here and there and in one place or another, by the authorities or by the people, all of them, none of them, have been able to stop the missionary outreach of the church throughout the world. So think in terms of the big historical perspective. Satan's power was so complete till his binding, and it will be so complete after his loosing, that he could easily destroy the church. And he'll be on the verge of doing that at the end of the age, the text says. But why didn't Satan, with the largest empire and most powerful and well-organized empire the world had ever known, Rome, at his disposal, and on the one side, and 120 people scared out of their minds, praying in a little room in Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection, how could Satan not destroy that little church and prevent it from filling the world with the name of Jesus Christ? You know the answer to that question? He was bound. That's the answer. Verses 7 to 10 speak of Satan loosed. The period of his loosing is a short time, mikron chronon. This short time is subsequent to the 1,000 years, and we also learn that it occurs immediately upon the conclusion of the 1,000 years, and its length is to be judged by comparison with the 1,000 years. It's brief in comparison with the 1,000 years. It's therefore a brief but definite period that occurs immediately subsequent to the 1,000 years. The period is short because fire descends from heaven and devours the nations, and Satan is then cast into the lake of fire. The result of his loosing. As a result of Satan's loosing, the nations are deceived and are brought together to attack the camp of the saints. The brief period after the 1,000 years is therefore a period of severe persecution for the church. The distinctive feature of this persecution is the worldwide scope of the attack, what the passage means by Gog and Magog. And then there are parallels to the loosing. Now, I think there are other places where you have the same thing, of a long period of time of Satan being restrained, then a short period of time of persecution, and then the second coming of Christ. There are other passages that have the same structure in them. We're going to look at one tomorrow in the worship service, 2 Thessalonians 2, which talks about the same structure. And I think Revelation 11, actually, in the prophecy of the two witnesses, has a lot to do with this as well. But I'm going to go on, because we'll look at that more tomorrow. And I want to talk about the millennium in heaven. The millennium in heaven. Now, on the one hand, I have to admit to you, the verses 4 to 6 are the hardest part of the hardest passage on eschatology in the whole New Testament. I think that's true, okay? On the other hand, I think there is a very plausible and well-supported by the analogy of Scripture interpretation that is going to be that is going to commend itself to us. And if it's right, then Revelation 24 to 6 has enormous practical benefits for God's people. So let's talk about it. So I believe, and you see the chart in which I try to talk about this, or a diagram, I should say, that the millennium, Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, is the millennium in heaven of saints reigning with Christ. And the millennium on earth is going on at the same time where Satan is being bound and loosed between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ. That's my overall understanding of the passage. The passage really divides itself, or the vision divides itself into two parts. There's the narration of the vision, and then the explanation of the vision. So let's ask several questions about the narration of the vision. What did John see first? What did he see first? The passage says he saw thrones. Thrones of the godly saints in heaven. I don't want to spill my water all over the place. I'm going to pick this up. And in the book of Revelation, these thrones of God, of Christ, and of his people are all, so far, present in heaven, and they're present in heaven until they come down to earth with Christ's second coming in Revelation 21. So these parallel mentions of thrones in the book of Revelation already suggest that we're talking about thrones in heaven. But who are the occupants of these thrones? Now, this is really interesting, because this is an important point for the prophet, because he raises, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and we're all asking, who are sitting on the thrones? And it's not to the fourth clause that he actually tells us who are sitting on the thrones. And when he does, he tells us first that it is souls in a condition of having been beheaded who occupy the thrones. Let me say that again. John says that our souls in a condition of having been beheaded that occupy the thrones. Now, souls may in Scripture occasionally refer to whole persons and not disembodied spirits, but there's good reason here to see a reference to disembodied souls. The context demands the meaning of a disembodied soul. Revelation 6 talks about disembodied souls under the altar who are martyred for Christ. And then there is that Greek verb translated beheaded. Beheaded. You say, why is that so important? Well, I'd have to teach you all Greek to really help you see this. I can't do that. But the term beheaded is not the ordinary past tense. It's not they were beheaded in the past. We don't know what's become of them now. The term beheaded is in the perfect tense. And in the Bible, the perfect tense talks about something that happened in the past and has continuing effects in the present. Which means that when he says these souls have been beheaded, he means they were beheaded and they are still in a condition of being beheaded. They are still beheaded souls. And they're sitting on the thrones, and they're certainly not doing that on earth. They must be doing that in heaven. Well, then he tells us, second, that those who did not worship the beast occupy the thrones. Now, it was, of course, because of their refusal to worship the beast that these souls were beheaded. Now, there's a lot of nonsense about this. This is all figurative language again. Well, the beheading of these souls is language that speaks of their being martyred and persecuted in the real world. That's what it's talking about. It's not telling us that, well, being beheaded was really even greater than being burned at the stake. No, that's nonsense. The beheading of these souls is a reference to all martyrdom for the sake of Christ that takes place in the real world. The beheading of these souls for not worshiping the beast is the visionary world. The martyring of these souls for Christ in the real world for not worshiping at the altar of this world's governments and religions, that's what it means in the real world. It means what the Bible teaches us many places, that all those and only those who suffer with Christ will reign with Christ. That's what it means in the real world. What is the nature of their reign? That's the next question. It is a living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, from which the rest of the dead are excluded. All right. Somebody asked me about the rest of the dead tomorrow morning, and I'll take the time to explain it. But I think that I'll be kinder to you if I just tell you that I think that the living and reigning with Christ is a reference to all those of Christ's people who go to heaven during the 1,000 years. The rest of the dead is a reference to the wicked dead who never come to life. How can you say that? Ask me tomorrow at Sunday school, I'll tell you. Okay? But we're going on. The explanation of the vision, its designation. The vision found in Revelation 20, 4-6 has a name. It's called the first resurrection. Now, that's given birth to a lot of discussion, much confusion. Here's what I think it means. The first resurrection is a reference to the resurrection of Christ. And I think that John is thinking of passages like 1 Corinthians 15, where the resurrection of Christ is called the resurrection of Christ as first fruits. And here, he simply calls it the first resurrection. And so, this is the first resurrection, because it's in virtue of the resurrection of Christ, and with Christ, that these souls reigning with him go to heaven and reign there with him. And so I think 1 Corinthians 15 is the key to that. Now, the blessings of the first resurrection then are mentioned in Revelation 20 and verse 6. Look at them again. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And of course, we read about these blessings. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, the question is, what is this talking about? Well, you see the chart there, and I'm going to just explain what I'm trying to do with this chart. The blessings of souls reigning in heaven, in the language of the book of Revelation, is related to the promises to the overcomers at the end of each of the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. At the end of each of the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, there are promises made to those who overcome. What the souls are doing in Revelation 24 to 6 is experiencing what's promised to the overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3. Follow me so far? Here's the last step. The promises of Revelation 2 and 3 to the overcomers take place in the intermediate state and not just in the eternal state. Do you know what I mean? I use this terminology. If I say intermediate state, does anybody here know what in the world I'm talking about? Raise your hand. Good, good. The intermediate state is the period of time between a person's death and their resurrection. The intermediate state, right? Intermediate because it's between death and resurrection. The intermediate state is what I'm saying Revelation 24 to 6 is talking about. The souls of the righteous reigning with Christ in heaven during the intermediate state after their death and before their resurrection, right? Now, here's what's interesting. The reigning with Christ promise things are related to the promises to the overcomers, and the promises to the overcomers begin to take place in the intermediate state. Revelation 3:5 promises the overcomers that they're going to be clothed in white garments. Revelation 6:11 says to the martyrs under the altar that they're given white robes. Revelation 2:7 says that the overcomers will eat of the tree of life in paradise. Luke 23:43 says, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." So the promises to the overcomers begin to take place in the intermediate state, and these promises to the overcomers are what is being experienced by the souls reigning with Christ in Revelation 24 to 6. Now, think about that. If that is the right interpretation, just hang with me here for a second. If that's the right interpretation, doesn't it make a whole lot of wonderful sense given the situation of the churches to which John was writing? He was exiled on the island of Patmos. The churches were suffering. Some people had actually been martyred, he tells us, in Revelation 2 and 3. And here we have him talking about, if I'm right, the great blessings that Christians experience when they die and go to reign with Christ in the glory of the first resurrection in heaven. Do you see how relevant the glory of the state in heaven after death would have been to the persecuted early church? What a triumphant scene for them. The Romans thought they had killed these Christians. They thought that they had put an end to any power or influence they might have. They had treated them as unworthy of being present in human society. But their most terrible persecutions had only accomplished exalting them to a truer life, a glorious reign with Christ, and a place of holy servants, not in the presence of mere men, but in the presence of God in the heavenly temple. What a triumphant vindication, then, of the martyrs of Christ. What an encouragement such a scene would be to the early church, interpreted in this way. What could be more relevant for persecuted believers of the early church than to be told that the seeming victory of Rome over the martyrs was only apparent? What could be more encouraging than to be told that their deaths were really a promotion to a higher life and to the experience of the resurrection glory of Christ? Their deaths gave them a share in the first resurrection. Those who capitulated to the beast, on the other hand, though they lived, were doomed to the second death. But those who held out, maintained their faith in Christ. This is their reward they share in the first resurrection. So what I'm saying to you is, the interpretation I'm giving of Revelation 24 to 6 draws a very clear, direct, straight line between the situation of the original readers and churches to whom John wrote and what he says here in Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. Well, look at that. It's exactly 8 o'clock. How did I do that? But you have to ask me that one question tomorrow morning, and then I'll take the other 10 minutes to explain it, okay? Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be together to consider these deep issues of your word. Grant your people understanding. Grant them a desire to study further. And we ask your help for them and your blessing upon us. Prepare us for your day. We thank you for the blessing and privilege of a day in your house, the Lord's Day. And we ask that you'd help us to find a bless to us and to keep it holy to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Waldron.